So last week, if you were here, we began looking at Paul's epistle or Paul's letter to the Galatians. This is a New Testament book, New Testament letter. He wrote this to a group of churches in Galatia, which is like modern-day Turkey. He wrote this around the year 50 AD. So scholars, commentators, Galatians as one of, or Paul's earliest letter. He began this letter, and we talked about this last week, by expressing his frustration for the people he's writing to, people that he knows and cares for, because they had believed a different gospel than what was preached previously to them. And so basically what happened, these churches, some religious like rule keepers, kind of snuck into the churches and started preaching a different message than Paul had preached. And they were basically, we called this last week, the Jesus. And so it was Jesus plus circumcision, Jesus plus the Old Testament dietary laws, adding stuff to the work of Christ. And Paul in this letter says, no man, like Jesus alone, Jesus is enough to make you right with God. And so the Galatian churches had been duped by like theological disinformation. And so Paul sits down and writes this letter in response. So I've asked Amy Stewart to read the passage. So let's stand together. So Amy's reading, this is Galatians 1, verses 11 through 24.
I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Sicilia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me.
This is the word of the Lord. Be seated. Thanks, Amy. So I went to college here many years ago. In my junior year, I lived in Dogwood, which back in those days it was called Huey. Like if you open this door, you can see it. It's like right across the street there. And that particular year, I went potluck for a roommate. In other words, I just got this random roommate. And in the summer, I wrote this guy a letter, as one does in 1990. And at the end of the letter, I think my intention was like, I just want to introduce myself, right? Because we didn't have Instagram for him to like look up and snoop on my life. And so I wrote this guy a letter. And at the end of the letter, I must have signed it in Christ, Scott. Signaling to him that I was a person of faith. Well, when August rolls around and we move into our dorm, we're like unpacking our stuff, and this is what he says to me. Like he literally, like we're just putting stuff in the closets, and he doesn't give me any kind of eye contact. This is what he says. He says, "Hey, man, I don't want to hear anything about Jesus, and I don't want to hear anything about church." And the Enneagram 9 in me In other words, Enneagram 9s are very uncomfortable with conflict, and they want things just easy relationally. The Enneagram 9 in me must have said, like, okay, like kind of sheepishly. And so I honored that request by him. And we became friends. We had conversations about the looming Gulf War, the first one. This is the fall of 1990 in Iraq. We listened to the same music, Vanilla Ice and Garth Brooks. We enjoyed the same TV show, In Living Color, which was like a sketch comedy show where Jim Carrey got his start. And you guys, that whole semester, I didn't say anything to him about the Lord. I didn't invite him to church. I did not invite him to InterVarsity, which was the campus ministry as a part of. I just quietly followed Jesus that semester. When we get to the end of the semester, so December of that semester, it was the last InterVarsity large group. And my roommate shows up, which he had never showed up to any stuff that whole semester. And he shows up and he hangs in the back and he's hanging there for 15 minutes or so and then he leaves. So he kind of got there late, didn't stay to the end, and was gone. And I was like, that's interesting. And so I went back to my dorm after Ivy was over, and he strolls in late, like midnight-ish. Is that late in college? Like, maybe college hours is like, oh, that's when things are just getting started, right? For me, that was late. So he rolls in at midnight, and he just has this, like, deep, pensive, serious look on his face. And I just go, hey, man, are you okay? And he sits down in a rocking chair that we had in our room, and he just says, I think I just became a Christian. And I just was like, what are you, like, I had no context, right? I was like, what are you talking, like, what is happening? And he just says, yeah, I went to IV, and then I walked around campus, and I think I met Jesus. It was really sweet. And then for the next hour or so, into the wee hours of the morning, we just spent time just talking about what did God do in your life? Like, how did this happen? And he began to kind of tell that story. This passage that you just heard read, Galatians 1, reminds us that nobody is outside or beyond the reach of God's grace. Right? Because when I started that semester and he said that to me, my roommate, I would have never have written that story that 3 months later he would say, I think I'm a follower of Jesus now. The Apostle Paul, who wrote this letter, was also like an unlikely candidate to become a follower of Christ. Like imagine famous atheist. So I think the most famous atheists now are Richard Dawkins and Sam Harris. So imagine those two guys converting to Christianity. That's very similar to what happened to Paul, although Paul wasn't an atheist, but he was a very unlikely guy to become a follower of Christ. Rather than giving us a formula to follow, Paul gives us his story. And so let's begin with the ending. He ends this passage by writing this: they only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. So let's talk about how that happened. So I just want to pull two threads this morning. I just want to talk about how the gospel changed Paul, and then I want to talk about how the gospel can change us, okay? Last week, if you're here, we briefly just talked about Paul's backstory. Let's dig a little deeper into that. Paul, remember his name was Saul, and he was a man who did terrible things. He was full of ambition, full of hate. And look what he says about himself. This is in verses 13 and 14. He says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so he grew up in a Jewish family in a town called Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey. He was very bright, had a passion for his parents' faith, and as he grew, so did his intellect, specifically in Jewish law and Jewish theology. He studied under a guy, a famous rabbi. His name was Gamaliel, and he was well-known in the first century. Gamaliel was a Pharisee, doctor of Jewish law. That's what he studied, and Paul was his student. So Paul would have memorized the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. If you wouldn't wanted to have faced Paul in an Old Testament trivia night at the local pub, right? Like, he just would have cleaned the floor with his Old Testament knowledge. Very educated in the finest Jewish institutions of his day. In the words of Casey Affleck in the film Good Will Hunting, when they're in that bar outside Harvard, Casey Affleck says about Good Will Hunting, "My boy is wicked smart," right? That's the Apostle Paul. If Paul was trying to win the approval of others, he definitely had game to do so. When he was in his 20s, he must have heard about this small group of people who were talking about this new rabbi in town, Jesus of Nazareth. Like, Jesus, if you've read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus made outrageous claims about himself. And he was upsetting lots of people, especially the religious establishment. And he taught, whenever he taught with authority, which was surprising to some, because he was a blue collar, he wasn't as schooled as Paul. Jesus was also healing people and doing supernatural things. And he loved people, and he engaged with people. Specifically, Jesus hung out with folks who would never go to church. Like, these are people who would never walk into their local synagogue. This would have been the marginalized, the riffraff, the people that you talk about when they walk past. Like, these were pimps, prostitutes, tax collectors, drug dealers. Like, those people flocked to Jesus, which confounded a lot of the Pharisees and Sadducees and religious folks. In the end, Jesus' teachings and his behavior led the Jewish and Roman authorities, all under God's divine will, to arrest him and execute him on a Roman cross outside the city gates beside two criminals who were also being executed by the state. In the hours, days, weeks, months after the resurrection, especially the days after the crucifixion, the followers of Jesus were claiming that Jesus wasn't dead, that he had actually risen from the grave. His followers were claiming that he wasn't dead. And so in the months after the resurrection of Jesus, his followers would say things like this: "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And it was talk like that that infuriated this guy, Saul, before he became Paul. And what happens to him as he's on his way, and we talked about this last week, he's literally on his way to arrest these young Christians and drag them to prison and maybe even oversee their executions. What happens to him is really stunning, because one day he's this violent opponent to Jesus and his people, and then just a few days later, he's in a saving and redemptive relationship with Jesus, and he's preaching the very gospel message that he tried to, like, snuff out. Here's what's cool about what changed or how he changed. He had nothing to do with it. It was God's sovereign grace, not human effort, that changed him. So look how he describes his conversion. This is in verses 15 and 16. He says, "But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me." And you guys, like in that one verse, we are given a real gift. In that one verse, we see how salvation and redemption works in a person's life. The ESV translates verse 15 like this: "But when he who had set me apart before I was born." This is one of the wonders of the gospel of grace. He's talking about God's foreknowledge, which means this intimate knowledge that God had for Paul before he was even born, before God even created the world. If you use Spotify, maybe you've noticed in the last couple of months, there's a little, new little feature on there called DJ. Have y'all discovered this yet? It's like a little circle, and the little circle talks. And the DJ in Spotify will personalize your music, right? So it'll take all the music that you've been listening to forever, how long you've had this app, and it'll throw your favorite songs together. Basically, it's creating a playlist for you. And then it'll also recommend songs or artists that are kind of in that same stream. When I tap the DJ in the morning to get the day started, this is what my DJ says. It'll go like this. It'll go, "What's up, Scott?" Right? It's like, whoa, man. He goes, "I got some vibey tunes to get your morning started. Here we go." Right? And then he'll play stuff. I'm like, and then he'll say, "All right, Scott, I'm going to play you some songs that take you back to high school." And then he'll play songs from the era that I was in high school. And then I realized, like, my DJ knows me. Like, he knows my name. He knows my birth date. He knows what music I like. He knows what concerts that I might want to go see. Like, it's AI has taken over the world, right? But I feel seen. I feel heard. Like when Amy, Luke, and Jack like roll their eyes at me, which is very common, I just go, you know what? My DJ knows me. Don't we all have that desire to be known? Yeah, like, you know what I'm saying? Like, we want to be known. And even when we're around others, like when you guys are around your roommates or around your friends, and they know you, but there's stuff about us that we're hiding, right? There's secrets that we're keeping. There's stories that are just too painful and hard to share, and so we hold those close. And we desire to be known. That's what Paul's telling us here in verse 15. That God knew Paul before he was even born. It's cool. This is cool because it tells us that God works his grace in us way before we even get converted. And so, for example, if I was drawn by the Lord when I was 17, right? Didn't grow up in a church, didn't grow up in a Christian family, stumbled into Young Life in high school and was invited by a friend. And I was low-hanging fruit, you guys. Like, as soon as someone said, "God loves you, and he came here, and he lived for you and died for you, and you can have this cool relationship, and he can forgive all of the mess that you've done," when I started hearing all that, I was low-hanging fruit, and I was like, yes, I'm all in. When you think about your stories, it's really cool to know that before that moment, whatever, you know, some of us have dates, right? Like October 1987. Some of us grew up in Christian homes and you can't remember a time, but you just remember something happened where the Lord softened your heart. What Paul's telling us here is that before that thing happened, God knew you, and he was working in you before any of that stuff happened. It's pretty amazing. And this also means that God can redeem anybody, no matter their circumstances. Our stories of conversion, our stories of how God loved us and rescued us, are so often like the best argument for the truth of the gospel. And so, you know, debating the veracity of the Bible, debating the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, and debating, you know, basically doing like apologetics and talking deep theological things, like that all's good and has its place. But sometimes the most compelling story for people to know that God is real is to tell your story. And that's what Paul is doing us, he's doing here in this chapter. He also adds this, he says, and called me by his grace. And it's just another example. We say this a lot here at Cross Point. Salvation is a work of God's free grace. Like, Paul didn't find God. God found Paul. And grace is for the religious person. It is for the irreligious person, right? So the gospel is for irreligious people, people who are running away from God by breaking all the rules. And the gospel and grace are for the religious person, people who are running away from God by keeping all the rules. And Paul was that latter example. Let me ask you guys a question, and this is not to answer out loud, but this is kind of for you to sit in this morning and this week, is this. Has the gospel of grace become personal to you yet? So, Amy just finished nursing school this past year, and she's a nurse at the hospital here. She's killing it. She hasn't killed anybody. That was kind of funny. Yeah. Not written down, but hey. She's doing well at her job. That's what I meant to say. And when she was in nursing school these past 2 years, and you guys know this, like, I started watching the TV show ER just because I wanted to kind of get into her world, right? And I just wanted to know, like, without going to medical school or nursing school, I wanted to know, like, to practice medicine just in case I'm needed. So I watched ER, and I finished it. It's comprehensive. It's 15 seasons. So I learned a lot of medical knowledge. And then when that show was over, I was like, I need a new medical drama. And so I started watching House. Do y'all know this show? Yes. Okay. House went off the air, I don't know, 10 or so years ago. 8 seasons. It's doable, right? 15 seasons of ER is a lot to take. House, on the other hand, it's bite-sized, right? So I'm in season 6 now. House is a very complex character. House is the lead character, Dr. Gregory House. He is one messed up guy. He's brilliant, though. Like, he is a genius. He has a brain that could, you know, he just has an amazing brain. And he's the head of the diagnostic medicine of this hospital. And so basically, they compared his character to, like, Sherlock Holmes. Like, his whole shtick is they get a case, and they got to figure out what's wrong and how to treat this patient. What's also compelling about this character is he has developed a drug addiction along the way to Vicodin. And at the end of season 5, he reaches a low point. And one of the other characters, someone who loves him and cares for him, a friend, sees that something's going on, like, in his face, and just basically kind of steps into him and says, "Are you okay?" And then he pauses, and he begins to remember what had transpired over the past few days, and he realizes that he's been hallucinating because of these drugs. And he thought he totally would have bet his life on everything that he was seeing was real, but it wasn't. And when he figures that out, he looks at this other character, and he just says, "No, I'm not okay." You guys, that is where the gospel begins to work in us. We have to come to that place where we say, I am not okay. And after that, the sweet stuff of God's love just pours into our hearts because the gospel is for not okay people, right? The gospel is for messed up and broken and sinful and just very flawed people like House, like the Apostle Paul, like us. And this is what Paul means when he says that God was pleased to reveal his Son in me. Paul comes to a place where his eyes were opened, where he sees Jesus, the risen Jesus, is the Messiah, is the anointed one, is God in the flesh, the very one that he had been studying all his entire life as he's been reading the Old Testament. And if you've read Paul's letters, you know, like, it is peppered with all these Old Testament quotes, because that was Paul's Bible. And he sees that Christ is in all these pages of the books that he's been studying all his life. Okay, let's connect God's story and Paul's story to ours. If the gospel changed him, can it also change us? He tells us in verses 16 and 17 that after his conversion, he was off the grid for 3 years. So he writes, I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia, and then later I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem. So this is what's happening. So he gets converted. You can read about that here and also in Acts chapter 9. And then for 3 years, he peels off. And he goes into Arabia. Arabia was this barren desert east of Israel. And then he returned to Damascus. Let me draw out something in here that I thought was real helpful to me this past week. So I was watching this documentary on the history of the Eagles. Not the bird, but the band, okay, from the 1970s. And there's a scene, it's early on in the documentary, where Glenn Frey, he's one of the founding members of the Eagles, and this is in the early 70s, so like 1972. And he's talking about the process of how to write a song. So think about the musicians that you love, the artists that you love, and think about what life was like for them before they made it. Before they made fame, before they got picked up by a record label, before they started performing in large venues. If you're a songwriter, a musician, you spend years writing. If you're a songwriter, writing. And then you spend years just, maybe you just play for your friends and family. And then maybe you play in the local pub, right? You kind of little small venues. So this is what happened with Glenn Frey. So in 1972, this is before the Eagles were the Eagles. He's living in an apartment above Jackson Browne. Now, Jackson Browne was also an artist, musician of that era, but he had not reached his fame yet. And so Jackson Browne lives underneath the apartment of Glenn Frey, and Glenn Frey can hear Jackson Browne in the morning get up and make tea. And he's got this little teapot, you know, the ones that whistle when the water's hot. So he hears the teapot whistle. And then he starts hearing Jackson Browne play the piano. And he's playing the same notes over and over and over and over again. And then you hear silence. And then you hear the teapot whistle again. And then you hear him play piano again. And this is what Glenn Frey says in the doc. He goes, that's how you write a song. And then he says, elbow grease, time, persistence, thought. When I saw that, and then I read this passage this week, I was like, oh, that's what Paul did. Like Paul, when he became converted to Jesus, he didn't just immediately become like this famous missionary as we know him now. He spent 3 years off the grid in Arabia in thought, time to process, time to reflect, time to figure out who God is, time to figure out who he is, and time to figure out what is God calling me into. And we know what he did. He becomes like this missionary to the Gentiles, these non-Jewish people, people that he would have been grown up saying, don't hang out with them. Those are the people that he shared the gospel with all around the Mediterranean world in the first century. I think that's really relevant to us because many of us right now, we're everything, if you're a new student here or you just transfer, like just new, whatever, it's busy. And there's a lot of activity and there's a flurry of things that you're involved in, whether it's ministries, schoolwork, figuring out your roommates, the dorms, all that stuff. And I'm encouraging you to peel off to Arabia throughout your week, right? This is what Eugene Peterson says. He says, a few hours set aside in a quiet room can be Arabia. An hour of worship each Sunday can be Arabia, seizing times of apartness and solitude when we can explore the meanings of God's love for us, develop the ramifications of God's forgiveness of us, deepen the sense of God's acceptance of us. Without consulting anyone around me, I got away to Arabia. Out of such days and hours, new energies flow, and the skills of freedom are worked into our daily routines. Slow and steady wins the race, you guys. Pace yourselves. When you're walking with Jesus, go slow. Enjoy it. Soak it in. Well, after those 3 years in Arabia, Paul goes to Jerusalem, and he hangs with Cephas. Anybody know who that is? Peter, right. So he says Cephas in this passage. We know that to be the apostle Peter. In verse 18, the Greek word used for to get acquainted with means to sit down and swap stories. And so Peter and Paul sat down together for 15 days to swap stories. What that must have been like, right? Like these two guys were so different from one another. Like one, this blue-collar fisherman, and the other has a PhD in Jewish law. One spent 3 years with Jesus. One met Jesus on one particular day on the road to Damascus. Both men failed God in huge ways, and both men were given God's redeeming grace. I imagine a conversation. What was that like? If you were a fly on the wall, what would have that conversation been like between Peter and Paul? And this is how I think it would have played out. Peter says this to Paul, "Hey man, Stephen was a buddy of mine." Now, if you remember, Stephen was the first follower of Jesus who was killed, murdered, for following Jesus, and Paul was there, and Paul oversaw it, and Paul nodded his head, yeah, right? So Peter says to him, "Hey man, Stephen was a friend of mine," and Paul says, "I know. I was messed up back then. I was controlled by my own hate and pride. That's who I was. But Jesus changed all of that for me, Peter. Will you forgive me just as Jesus already has?" And Peter, I can just imagine, just kind of sit there in silence, stares off for a moment, and just says, "Yes, I forgive you, Paul. Man, I denied him 3 times. Every time I hear a rooster crow, I remember that awful night. And he not only forgave me, he restored me to continue his mission of rescuing messed up people like me and like you. His grace is amazing. Of course I forgive you." You guys, it's conversations like that that change people. Like, I had a conversation like that with my friend John Hill in my driveway in October of 1987. You've had those conversations with people. We grow closer to Jesus when we are in relationship with others who know Jesus and are known by him. Like, we need one another. And in Galatians 2, we're going to get to this in a few weeks, we see Peter and Paul together again, but it's a little bit more intense. And we need people in our lives to encourage us, to nudge us deeper into God's grace. There's only one who can redeem us, and Paul was found by him all those years ago. The invitation of grace still exists for us, even now. He has set you apart before you were born. He is calling you by his grace, and he is pleased to reveal his son to you. You guys, that is good news. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture in Galatians 2, that Paul was like, you know what, I need to write down my story. And it's been helpful for people throughout the centuries. Lord, I pray for my friends who are here this morning and that you would help them connect their stories to yours. And all of us in this room, we are all like House. We are messed up, broken addicts. We're addicted to all kinds of things. Not just, you know, drugs, but like people-pleasing, other things that fight for our hearts and our minds. And so, Lord, we thank you that the gospel is good news for people like us, broken, messed up people. Would you work your grace in us this week? Would you allow the Holy Spirit to change us, to become more like Jesus this week? And we pray in his name. Amen.